After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded.
Mm-hmm. Go ahead. Next verse.
Oh, okay. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this."
Thank you. No, that's a good one. In verse 34 of John 13, it says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And so acts that demonstrate and show our love, including the humility that Jana read about, are acts of love. We wouldn't wash somebody's feet unless we cared about them, okay? And that shows people around us that are looking on that we have love in our hearts. And that is the most powerful demonstration, okay, as far as Christ is saying, about our Christianity. You got that? It's those acts. Mm-hmm. It's the very works that John talked about from James 2:17 that we do that prove to everybody else that we're Christian.
Okay.
The greatest proof that we can give to the world that we are Christ's disciples is that we love one another then. Now, how is a person justified before God? And that's Romans 3:28, a very often quoted text. Romans chapter 3, verse 28, and this tells you how you're justified, how you're proven acceptable before Christ.
"Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law."
Ah, so we're justified by faith. You hear the term righteousness by faith. That's what Martin Luther was thinking about when he nailed those 35 demands on the door of Wittenberg in 1500s and started the Protestant Reformation. This view that we're saved, that we get to heaven as a gift, and we have to accept it by faith, as opposed to the works of the law. So what would you think that the works of the law are? What are the works of the law?
Doing the things that everybody says that you should do. For example, you know, you're following the letter of the law. If somebody says, okay, well, you should go out witnessing, you should go out canvassing, doing whatever, you do those things. Or somebody says, okay, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, so on and so forth. You follow all the deeds of the law, but then that does not necessarily mean that you're keeping the spirit of the law or that you have the right mindset or faith in Jesus.
Okay. And further, what it's saying is all the good works that we were talking about, that's the spirit or the works of the law. In other words, when we love one another, right, that's because in the law, right, the Ten Commandments that God gave is considered the law. The first four is our duty to God, our love for God. The last six is our love for each other. This text is telling us that won't save us. Our love for each other won't save us. Okay? The good things that we do, the passing out literature, the buying the food, that will not save us. What saves us is believing in Jesus Christ by faith. That's what saves us. And that's what this text is saying, Romans 3:28. Powerful text. Justification is by faith alone in Jesus Christ. It's the premise of all Protestantism. It is in stark contrast to Catholicism, which talks about works. It's what we do. We need to pray these many prayers. We need to do these many good deeds in order to earn our way into salvation. Cannot happen. All the good deeds in the world that you do will not save you. Only accepting the gift that Jesus gives us can save us. Only he can save us, no one else, not even ourselves. How will we be judged in this pre-Advent judgment? Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14. Ecclesiastes 12, 14. How will we be judged?
Ecclesiastes 12, you said?
Yep, and verse 14.
Which verse?
14.
Okay. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil.
I want to tell you, this verse has always scared me. As a sinner, it scares me. Every hidden thing, every act, the things that people know about as well as the things that people don't know about, are going to be brought up in this judgment. That used to scare me to death because Satan is always accusing us, and it happens. We know about it because we have what we call guilt. We begin to say, oh, my goodness, maybe God hasn't forgiven me for those things that I did that I should not have done. I've got to pray about it again. We feel guilty. And certainly we don't want other people to know those things that we've chosen not to share. And this thing says, in the judgment, every hidden thing. And that's what scared me, because I know that God knows my heart. So he knows everything about me, whether I say it or not. So when it talks about the hidden things, I begin to think, oh, my goodness, everybody's going to know. And maybe they won't let me out. They'll say, keep that guy out of heaven. He just can't go. He has too much stuff. And what is important here, and I think what this study is trying to tell us, is that we're justified by faith. Not on anything that we have done, because we've done some good things and we've done some not-so-good things. Did you get that? That we get to heaven, I think John said it earlier, because of the grace of God. And what is grace? Unmerited favor. Christ does something for us that we don't deserve. And what he does is huge. Because he takes all of those evil things in our hearts, the thoughts, the desires, the actions, all of those. And he says, I'm going to pardon you as a result of that. Or as John pointed out in our study the other day, acquit us. My righteousness for your unrighteousness. Now you're holy. Now you can enter into the kingdom of God.
There's a few more texts I want to add to that. There's Romans 2:16,
yep.
Which says basically the same thing. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. And there's also some texts in the New Testament where Jesus himself is talking about how, for one example, he talks to the disciples, saying to them, you know, what is it, if you just love those who love you and not love your enemies, because even those who are sinners, even those who are wicked, love each other.
Yep.
Or love those who love them. But then, you know, he takes it a step further in commissioning them to love those that hate them.
Yes.
So we see that there's another parable where he talks about how even wicked people know how to give good gifts to their own. So we see that, just to back up what Mr. Williams was saying, yeah, you know, they even wicked people do good sometimes.
Right.
Sorry, what was that verse again, Romans 10 verse?
The last one I read?
Mm-hmm.
Romans 2, verse 16.
Okay.
It pretty much says the same thing as Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Thank you.
Thank you. What I hope you see right now is that if you're following carefully, there has to be some tension in your mind. Because on one hand, the Bible is saying that we're justified by faith apart from any good works. It's our faith in Jesus Christ that justifies us, right? And at the same time, we're reading other texts that say we're judged and rewarded according to our works. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. Somebody read that. Matthew 16, 27.
You said?
Yes.
Okay. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father and with... Sorry. And for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his work.
That sounds just the opposite of earning or getting to heaven because of our faith, doesn't it? Look at another verse. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. And somebody else can look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. The first one is John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. And then 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 10. Who's got the first one?
I got it.
Oh, you got it, John.
What was the other? Oh, I got it.
Okay.
Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave. Is this right?
Second, you're reading 2 Corinthians?
Yes.
No, John.
John chapter 5.
10, 29.
John chapter 5, verses 28.
28, yeah.
Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation.
That's good. Stop right there. So what it's saying is that in John 5, 28 and 29 is that those who are in the grave, they're going to be they come up and they're judged based on their works. If they've done good works, they're saved. If they do bad works, then they're not saved. John, can you go on? I got to step out for a minute.
Sure. Basically, that it's telling us that we are judged by the workings of our hearts. So if we continuously do things that are wicked, then whose side are we on? I remember somebody talking to me a couple of days ago about saying that just because, if we're all for Christ, then that's all that makes a difference. So they were saying to me that, it shouldn't matter what people believe in just as long as we believe in Jesus. And no doctrines, nothing should make a difference. But then let me ask this. If what we believe about Christ doesn't make a difference, then imagine this for a second. A guy has a group of best friends and he has a party. And during that party, all these friends come over and, they're all having a good time. And each one of the friends says to him, hey, man, we love you. And they're all giving him different testimonies about how they, they enjoy his company, they love him, they're there for him no matter what he needs. So all of them appear to be good friends or show the works of being good friends. But then one friend sleeps with his wife. So is he a true friend? I mean, on the outside, he professed to be a good friend, but is he?
No, because he was obviously thinking about that in his heart from before. All they were telling him that he loved him and everything. He was lusting after his wife. So, I mean, if I really love you, would I really want to hurt you in such a way? That doesn't seem like.
Exactly. So, to an extent, works do show evidence of whether or not you're really connected to that person. So likewise, our works should show whether or not we're connected to God. Not that we're saved by the works, but rather the works are just evidence. What I do is evidence of whether or not I'm really connected.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of different religions out there are teaching salvation by works, in a sense where they try to say, okay, well, if you're not doing this, you're not a Christian, regardless of what things you may have to do or what things are going on in your life. So they make it to a point where they're basically watching everything you do and kind of keeping logged hours of whether or not you're witnessing or, you know, are you praying 4 or 5 times a day? And they're watching all these different outward things and judging you by them. But yet the scripture is showing us that we're not saved by how many hours we can clock in, but rather we're saved by what's in our hearts. Do we really believe in Jesus, or do we have his unmerited favor? Now, even though our works don't save us, they are evidence of whether or not, you know, we really have that relationship with God. So it's not that I have to go out and witness to people because I want to earn salvation. Rather, I go out and witness to people because I have salvation already, and I want other people to have it as well. So our relationship should show evidence of that connection.
Hi, this is Joe. I'm back. Sorry about that.
Yeah, I was just going into how different denominations teach people about working for their salvation versus works showing evidence.
That's right. That's
I'm
right.
Sorry, but I'm getting kind of confused, and it seems like it's going in a circle. I'm sitting here picturing a circle that, okay, is not just based on works. It's based on faith. But faith without works is dead. So I'm kind of getting confused about.
All right, let me see if I can kind of clear it up.
I'm very confused about what brings one salvation. Is it, okay, mm-hmm. if it is, you're not saying that it's not works, but you're not saying that.
I'll give you an example. The thief on the cross never actually showed any works to earn his salvation. All he did was, while he was on that cross, he said, "Remember me when you enter into the kingdom."
Uh-huh.
And those words showed evidence of the change that was in his heart. Okay? You with me so far?
Okay, no, because I'm lost. Okay, what works was that referring to?
You want the verse?
No, you said
works. She's asking what works was that referring to.
Oh, the just what he said was evidence of what was happening in his heart.
Okay.
Okay.
So what was the works? His.
Well, that's just it.
What was it?
There were no works.
There were no works.
Exactly.
It's faith. It's, remember back in 1 Corinthians, we did a text, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. And it's essentially, is that the one I was, that we're saved only by our faith, not by our works. Okay. And at the same time,
okay, I'm sorry, let me have that one more time.
Okay.
You said 1 Corinthians.
Chapter 4 and verse 5.
Okay. 4 verses 5.
That's right.
Okay, maybe I need to read this again so I can get a good understanding.
Certainly.
I just wanted to continue with my analogy. The thief on the cross never actually did anything to earn his salvation. He never kept the Ten Commandments. He never passed out tracts. He never went to church, at least not after he was on the cross. There was nothing that he actually did to show evidence of his salvation or to work for his salvation. The only thing he did was in faith, he reached out to Jesus and said, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. So we see that works, what you actually do, does not save you. You with me so far? Because did he do anything to earn salvation?
No.
He didn't do anything. He was just on the cross, and then shortly after he died.
But
so
no one can do anything.
Is that right?
Huh?
I mean, he was a criminal or something?
That's
he was a
right.
thief. Mm-hmm. And at the last minute before he died, he said, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And then shortly after that, they all died.
His only act was to accept in faith that Jesus was God, could forgive him of his sins, and as a result, he would have eternal life. He believed it. It was his faith that saved him. And I shouldn't put it that way. It was his acceptance of Christ as his Savior through faith. Okay? In other words, we're saved by God's grace through faith. We have to believe it in order to accept it, and then we're saved.
Exactly. And there was nothing that he did that earned him salvation.
Right.
But rather, because of God's grace, because of his unmerited favor, he received it, and by faith he took it.
And that's true of every single person who is saved. There's nothing that we do that will save us. However, and this is where it sounds circular, if the thief on the cross had lived, why don't you take it from there, John?
Okay. If the thief on the cross had lived, he would have kept the Ten Commandments. He would have gone to church. He would have shown all the outward evidence of being saved. So instead of the works saving him, because he was saved, he would have worked. I'll give you a good analogy. When you before you get married, you know, you start to fall in love, and then you make this commitment that you're going to, you know, be a couple, and you know you're going to get married and have a big wedding, and you're going to live together. But now, let's say a person is giving you flowers, they're giving you gifts, they're cooking dinner for you, all those things. Do those things earn you a date or a relationship or a marriage?
Yeah.
They earn it? Are you sure? Like in all cases, that every person if a person gives you enough gifts, enough flowers, will that earn them a chance with you?
Well, it wouldn't be a bad thing.
Right. But ultimately, it's not those gifts that give that person the chance. It's your unmerited favor. Either you like the person or you don't. So if you got some guy and you know he's not too good looking, he's not too charming, and there's no quality about him you really like, and he can give you all the flowers in the world and it's not going to make a difference.
Okay, I got it.
Okay, so the works don't earn him a date. It's your grace, your favor that earns him the date.
Okay, I understand. Okay.
All right, so now taking it a step further, let's say there's a person who never gives you flowers, who never gives you any gifts,
mm-hmm.
but yet one day he decides he likes you and, you know, he wants a date, and you happen to like him back, so you accept it. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So it's therefore the grace, your favor of that person that earns him a date, not anything that he does. Because you can't buy a person's love. Either they love you or they don't. But, however, once there's a relationship, then you start to show, when there's real love in that relationship, then you start to show evidence of that love.
Oh.
For example, you know, after the marriage, he'll take you out to dinner. He'll, you know, clean the floors. He'll cook for you. He'll buy you gifts. He'll send you flowers from time to time. He'll take you out to lunch. So all those things are evidence of something that was already existent in that relationship. However, even if those things weren't there,
uh-huh.
let's say the person breaks his legs or becomes paralyzed and can't go out and buy gifts, doesn't have his own money, that does not change the fact that there's still that evidence, there's still that that love in that relationship. So it's not the actual works, but it's rather the grace. So even if the person can't work for some reason,
mm-hmm.
You know, there's still a relationship. But if it were possible that the person could, then you know that he would. You know, just to give another example, if I was rich for Mother's Day, I'd have brought my mom, you know, let's say a bigger screen TV maybe.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but I'm not rich. I don't have that kind of money. I can't afford to do that.
Mm-hmm.
But that doesn't mean that I don't love my mom.
So, in other words, I'm trying to rethink, because I've been indoctrinated a certain way for so long that this is clockwise, it's counterclockwise, it's saying, you know, it doesn't matter if, you know, the amount of work you're doing, your salvation depends on faith, but work will just come out of it ultimately.
Exactly.
Because you have faith.
Yes.
Okay.
So like, just as that relationship was based on grace, so our relationship with God is also based on grace. So I'm not going to try to pass out tracts. I'm not going to keep the Ten Commandments. I'm not going to do all those things because I'm trying to earn my salvation. But rather, because God and I have a relationship, because God has saved me, I do all those works in appreciation for what he has done for me.
Remember one of the things that we examined and stated was that who was the beneficiary of our good works? And we said it was men. People were the beneficiaries of our good work. If we want to show others that we're saved, people will look at our good works. They can't read our hearts. Only God can read the heart. Okay? And the evidence that we are Christians is our good works to other people, okay? But God is looking inside at our heart. Did Joe accept me as his personal Savior? Does he really believe that? So that all Christians are saved by their faith. Some Christians will also have good works, and that then is the story of the thief on the cross. There are very few of us, I believe, who are making the deathbed confession, but are where we accept Christ on our deathbed. For all of us here, that's not the case. We're alive longer than that thief has been alive since we accepted Christ as our Savior. Therefore, people can know there's something different about us by the way we conduct ourselves, by what we do. And
I can say that he loves his wife as much as he wants, but if he's beating her up, then that evidence shows that, you know, there's no real love there the way it's supposed to be.
Amen. And likewise, I thought you made great examples on the husband-wife thing. I would use the word trust. You trust your husband or you don't trust your husband. You trust your wife or you don't trust your wife. And the trust is not based on what that person is doing today. Okay? But it's there because of the relationship that has already been built and what you know about the person. So you accept it. You say, okay. Oh, yeah, you know, Harry, you saw Harry the other day coming out of the store with a woman. Oh, yeah, well, I didn't know. Okay, who was it? You don't worry about it because you trust that individual. Trust can be another word for faith. You have faith in that person. You accept that person. anyway. Let's go on. How is God glorified by Christians? How do we glorify God as Christians? And that's in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16. Matthew 5, 14 to 16.
Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it on their basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven.
So, it's not our words that give evidence, okay, but it's our acts or our works. You get that? In other words, when people see what you do, it goes back to the glory of Christ. They say, man, that person's a Christian. A Christian. Did you see what he did? Did you see what she did? It's not what we say. We can, even the devil can describe Christ and can quote text better than we can. So that's not proof of salvation. But it's how we act that's proof of salvation that's within us because of Christ.
And how we live.
In our hearts. And how we live. That's correct. Exactly. What should be peculiar about God's redeemed people? What is distinctive about us? What sets us apart from everybody else? Titus chapter 2, verse 14.
Got it.
Mm-hmm.
Chapter 2, verse 14.
Yeah.
Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works.
Zealous for good works. Because we just thrive on doing good deeds. People are going to say, wow, that guy, he gets excited about doing good things, whether it's feeding hungry people or paying attention to people that need help, tutoring, or what, it could be anything. Sharing our food with people, our money, whatever. But we just don't do it once and make a big deal about one big gift, but it's just a way of life that we're always doing something good. And people, okay, are distinguished by that behavior. The world looks on Gandhi as this very kind and loving person because of his whole life was committed to doing something for others. Likewise, we think of Mother Teresa. There's so many people that we can talk about individually who are recognized for their works, what they did. Hi, how are you? This is Joseph Williams. Glad you could join us. Let's go forward. What did the works of Abraham prove? James chapter 2 and verse 22. A couple verses down from the one we read back in 17 that said, faith without works is dead. Now, what did the works of Abraham prove? James chapter 2 and verse 22.
Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect?
So Abraham's works proved that his faith was genuine. Do you get that? The deeds that we do prove or disprove our faith. In the case of Abraham, his works proved that his faith was genuine. And in the same way, okay, our works of faith, was, when John, I think, John, you talked about actions also being or starting in the heart or in the mind. And so, in a sense, those were works. And this is where that comes together here in James, that thought of that expression that you made. Because when we do something that is that's good, it's a good work, all right, it bears evidence of our faith. Because all good comes from God, right?
That's right.
Right? Yeah.
Right.
Even wicked people that do good, it's a result of God. They may not give him the glory and the praise and the credit, but it is. It's the power of the Holy Spirit working within them.
So can you go to the the 24th verse, and it says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." So it's...
Right, that's where it gets back into the evidence of what you're doing. So if I have faith, right, but... Well, I say I have faith, but while I say I have faith, I'm not showing any evidence of it. It's like Jesus said, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree can't bear good fruit. So there must be some evidence that shows that you're connected to Jesus. Now, that evidence does not necessarily need to be passing out tracts. It does not necessarily need to be something that you work and do. Rather, how do you display or show your faith? Does that make it clear?
Yeah.
The thief on the cross, going back to that example, did not actually do any work other than when in faith he stepped out and he said, "Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." That's a work. Because he stepped out in faith and he did something. So works does not necessarily have to be something that you do that earns salvation, but rather just something that you do as evidence of your faith.
What is the work that Abraham did that this scripture is talking about that proved his faith was genuine?
When he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar.
And why did he do that?
Because I think sometimes you get to the point where you are so close to God that you know that everything happens for a reason. And if he, I remember that he said he was gonna bless his son and out of his he will multiply and have an old nation and stuff like that. So he knew that, I think he knew that God was just testing him.
Actually, he didn't realize that it was a test. The scripture shows us that he accounted that God, if need be, were able to raise him from the dead.
He, in effect, was obedient to God. God said to him, "Go and slay or kill your only son." The very son that God told him he was going to have and was going to be a blessing, and his seed would be like the stars and so forth. And God says, "Okay, I want you to kill him." Because of his faith in God, he was obedient to what God told him to do. There's another example of his obedience as manifested by Jesus himself. Maybe you can help me with this, John. It's in Genesis, I believe, in chapter 18. In Genesis, when Abraham is sitting in front of his tent, and three strangers come walking across the desert, and he invites them to stop and get refreshment. He tells his wife, "Go kill a goat. I mean, a calf, and dress it. In other words, prepare it, and bake bread, And he feeds these people. He doesn't know who they are. And as they get ready to go, he says, okay, let me walk with you a while. You're going down here. I'll walk with you. And he walks with them. And what he didn't understand is that two of them were angels, and the third one was Jesus himself. And Jesus said to the angels, because they were on their way to go to, the angels were on their way to go to Sodom and Gomorrah and destroy it by fire. That's where Lot lived. And Jesus said, should we tell Abraham why we're here? And then he answers his own question. He says, yes, I will, because I know that Abraham will order his household, everybody under his roof, to learn about me and to accept me in faith. That's what Jesus said about it. And this is before he had Isaac.
Mm-hmm.
And that's when the promise was given him that he would have Isaac. Well, he didn't even use the name. He said he would have a son. And remember, Sarah laughed. She didn't believe it. They were 90. And it was the whole thing. Mm-hmm. So
that shows evidence that God already knew his heart before he actually proved faithful.
Precisely. I mean, what works did he manifest that proved his faith? He offered food to these strangers. He knew they were hungry. They'd been walking in the desert. He brings them in. He probably washed their feet, you know, and feeds them. It was a big deal to kill an animal in those days. Big deal. That was wealth. That was your currency. And he slays this thing, this animal, to feed these people who were strangers to him. In Hebrews, when it talks about that occasion in Genesis, it says, by faith, Abraham entertained angels unawares. He didn't even know that these were angels. If we knew they were angels, we'd do everything. We'd pull everything out of our cabinets, open our bank account, too, savings account, emergency money, everything. But if you didn't know, it would just look like just somebody passing by.
Mm-hmm.
Would you feed them? Would you do anything, or would you say, let me get out of here. I don't know what this guy is up to. He ain't got none. He's begging. I don't want it. We don't. That's the works that proved his faith. What kind of works will not justify a person before God? Galatians 2 and verse 16 will not justify us before God.
Galatians 2:5, you said, right?
2:16.
2:16, okay. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified.
So what are the works of the law? Keeping the seventh day holy. Not killing people, not lying, not stealing, not coveting neighbor's good. Those things, those works of the law will not save us, okay? It will not justify us.
Right.
It's our
Again,
faith.
It doesn't mean that you don't have to do these works of the law, just that it
I'm
won't justify
that,
us.
But what I am saying is that doing them won't save you, because you can do them and not have faith in Christ, which is what many people do. Many churches teach that in order to go to heaven, all you need to do is keep God's commandments. In other words, to do the works of the law. That will not take you to heaven. What takes you to heaven is your faith in Christ. And because of your faith in Christ, you will keep the law. You get that? Everybody in heaven will have faith in Christ. Some of the people in heaven will have done works of the law, not the thief on the cross. No one will get to heaven. No one will be justified, is what this text is telling us, by the works of the law. Let's go on. I want to confuse works of faith, which are really the fruit of the gospel, with the works of the law. In other words, the phrase works of the law always refers to good works or law-keeping in order to earn salvation. Did you get that? When John keeps saying, well, wait a minute, it doesn't mean that you don't do good works and you don't keep the law. Okay? And the reason he's saying that is because those are works of faith. You get that?
Right.
Yes. And those are basically the fruits of the gospel. It's a result of having faith in Christ and our belief in him, which our faith means our belief in him, and that produces within us good works.
That's right.
Okay. Because
James 2:17
if you have faith but no works, then your faith is dead. I'm sorry, go ahead, John.
Yeah, I was going to add to that by saying Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And
amen.
We know that to know Jesus is to love him. So how can we say that we know Jesus, we have faith in Jesus, but yet we don't love him? We have to be in a love relationship with Jesus in order to make it to the kingdom. And the things that show evidence of our love relationship with Jesus is that we obey him. And that's why he said, he that says that he loves me and keeps not my commandments is a liar. So the things that we do in keeping the commandments is actually evidence that we love God and that we love each other. Because the first four commandments deal with love for God and the last six commandments deal with love for each other. So if we aren't displaying that love, and we know that from the scripture, the Bible says that God is love. So how can we not love if we're going to make it to the kingdom? Not because we're forced to love, but rather love has to be something that you choose to do and that you do naturally. So we will keep the commandments not because we're forced to, but rather because we want to.
Amen. And just to be clear, works of the law always refers to good works or law keeping in order to earn salvation. Okay? The reason, so our motive is important. This is what John has just been saying, that we are going to do it because we love God. We're not going to do it, meaning we're going to keep the commandments. We're going to do works of the law because we love God, not because we're trying to earn salvation. Okay? That's the kind that is, that kind of law keeping is not what is needed, because that won't earn us salvation. Put another way, okay, in more common talk, we call looking at works of the law to be saved legalism. In other words, you've heard that term. Works of faith are basically the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, if we do good deeds, obedience to the law, because we have faith, then we do that because, out of love. If we do good things because we want to show God that we're doing the things that he requires and therefore he's got to let us into the kingdom, then that's called legalism. And it won't work, because the only way we get into the kingdom is through faith in Christ. We accept the gift. Does that make it clear?
Yeah, it is. It's clear, but it's still seeming that they're one and the same.
That works are one and the same?
That works and faith are one and the same.
I like the way you put it, Janet. I think that you're on to something there. It is one and the same. There is no separation in a Christian between his behavior and his belief. And in fact, as John said at the very beginning of the lesson, that it is our belief that translates into our behavior. The proof that we're Christians are our works. That's proving it to each other, to other human beings. God, of course, can read our hearts. He understands the desire of our hearts. But the proof to everybody else is our behavior, our works.
That's right.
However, those happen because of our faith. So you can't separate in a Christian his faith and his works. They come as a package. They're one and the same, as you put it, Janet. Absolutely correct.
Just to kind of further emphasize it, we have to understand the difference between working by faith and working because of the law. When somebody stands over you and they've got a clipboard and they start saying, you know what, I'll give you an example. I'm a teacher, so I can I'll use the school rules as an example. If I stand before the classroom with a clipboard and I say, do not do this, do not do this, do not do this, do not do this, or you're all going to fail, every single kid in the classroom is going to try hard to follow all those rules so that they don't fail the class. But rather, if I enter into the classroom and say, hey, listen, I love all you guys, and in order for us to have a successful school year, in order for you guys to pass and do something to the best of your potential, these are what I need you guys to do. So it's not that they're trying to avoid failing that they come to the class and follow the rules, but rather they want to see what I'm trying to bring out in them. They want to learn something. So they're following the rules in appreciation and to help me to help them. And that's the difference between working for the law and working by faith. We're not working because somebody's standing over us with a clipboard and saying, do this, do that. You better have X amount of hours done. You better have X done. You know, we're doing it because of love for God. So it's not that somebody has to tell us to do it, but rather our hearts will automatically draw us to doing good things. So when I see a homeless person on the street and I want to give him, you know, and I'm thinking about giving him food, I'm not going to give him food because I'm expecting an elder or a pastor or somebody from the church to be looking over my shoulder watching to see if I'm going to give him food, but rather because I know that this person's hungry, because I want to relieve this person's suffering, because it hurts my heart to see that person suffer, that's why I give him food.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a natural inclination from the heart. The heart gives you the directive to do what you do rather than a person saying, do this, do that, or else.
So I see a relationship as admiration versus fear.
Right.
Exactly. 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 There are things you love your spouse not because the spouse orders you to love her.
Okay.
You love your spouse out of admiration, right? In part. You, or maybe it's better to say you like your spouse out of admiration.
Okay.
And just to back that up further, 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. So it's basically saying that obedience out of fear is useless. It's supposed to be obedience out of love.
Exactly.
Yeah, okay.
Hey, could I say something, please?
Sure. Sure.
So, okay, based on the discussion, right, it's by believing in Jesus and having faith that actually will affect your behavior. So work, faith and works can let you get into heaven, but faith to some extent can get you into heaven like the thief on the cross, but if you have faith and you know that you're supposed to live a certain life, but you don't, you're not going to make it to heaven. But
go ahead.
However, works alone definitely can't get you into heaven, because works and faith work hand in hand together. And it's by believing in Jesus that actually affects your, and having that relationship with him and staying connected with him, that actually affects your behavior and let you go out and work on his behalf. And also by growing in him as well, actually changes you and let you want to work on his behalf as well. But based on what you're saying, that faith can get you into heaven to a certain extent, that's what I am trying to get. Because I know that works alone won't work, but by faith and work together, we'll get into heaven. But faith, to some extent, if you have faith in God, I can make it to heaven. But if I'm not working on his behalf, I won't make it. But like you also, in situations like the deathbed confession, there's a chance that someone who's not been living a godly life, however, before they die, they profess their belief in God and their faith in him, there's a chance that they can make it to heaven.
You're not correct. The only way that we get to heaven is through faith. Faith does not get us there a little bit. It gets us there 100%. So that's what James 2:17 is saying, that if we have faith but we don't have works, then our faith is dead.
Mm-hmm.
So what you're saying by when you say that our faith sort of gets us there or partially gets us there is really expressing James 2:17 in a reverse way by saying if you don't have good works, then what good is your faith? It's not true that you believe.
Maybe I can clear it up a little bit.
You would produce these good works. So what I'm saying is what works, say it one more time, works cannot earn us salvation. Salvation.
Yes, no, I got that point, right? Works alone cannot get you into heaven. But
not works alone can't get you into heaven. Works totally cannot get you into heaven.
Yes, I know that part.
Okay.
Right?
Okay.
The part that I was concerned about is like faith. Like you're saying, like, for example, the thief on the cross, he was able to make it to heaven because he believed in God and he acknowledged that before he died. So there's a chance that he's going to make it to heaven, right?
That is,
we know he's going to.
Said, this
but,
day you will be with me in paradise. Yes.
So, and you were saying that if he had lived, he would have actually started like working for God because he was converted, he was saved.
Exactly.
Right? So, what about, so what I'm saying, right, like in this situation, it's okay, but if as a Christian, unlike this thief who didn't get a chance to continue his walk with Christ, as a Christian, it's not only my faith alone is that going to save me, since I know about Jesus and I believe in him and I know that, but it's by living for him, working, and bringing people to him and living a godly life that's also going to get me to heaven. So unlike him that get a chance to, I have the chance to work for Christ. So it's my not only my faith, but also my work going hand in hand that's going to save me.
No.
Look at it this way. Your works are a good measure of how great your faith is. So it's not that you're ever working to get the salvation, but rather if you want to know how much faith you have, look at your works. That's why in James it says faith without works is dead, because if you are not producing works, then it's evidence that your faith is dead. So it's not that you have faith, but you're not working. It's that if you're not working, then it shows that you never had faith to begin with, because otherwise you would be. And that's why we say that that works is evidence of faith. So the works will never save you. Only faith saves you. But the works will show evidence of how much faith you have.
I'm going to give one other illustration I think that will bring some clarity. When you're sick and you have a temperature, how do you know that you have a temperature? You stick the thermometer in your mouth. Yes, your head feels warm to the touch, but to really know what your temperature is, you know what normal is, okay? And when you stick that thing in your mouth and it's up, it gives you. So the thermometer are the works. They're evidence of your fever. But having the fever is the faith. Without the thermometer, we can only say, he feels warm, I think he has a temperature. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So the works are a measure of the faith.
That's right.
Think of the works as like a ruler, and the faith is the thing that you're trying to measure.
Mm-hmm.
When we say that we want to do more for Christ, it ought to be because we love him so much, and no matter how much we do, we feel that we haven't done enough. As opposed to saying, you know what, I've been doing 2 hours of work for Christ today. I'm going to get up to maybe 4 hours a day of work for Christ, that should please him. That's not true. That doesn't have an effect. It is the first one where you, even if you did 10 minutes a day, and it was all that you could do, it's acceptable because of your faith. You always want to do more. So even if you did 24 hours a day, you say, man, I wish I had more time in the day because there's still so much more I need to do. Let's continue and see if some other things don't. We're at the end now. I have two questions, and then we're done. How many will stand before the judgment seat of God? That takes us back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 10. How many stand before the judgment seat of God? We answered it already earlier in the study. Everybody, right?
That's right.
And, you know, Daniel is describing in Daniel chapter 7, he's really talking about the pre-advent judgment that we've been studying about. And if you really want to get a beautiful rendition, in my mind, of the pre-advent judgment and what's going on, read Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1. In fact, John, read that for us. I think it's just beautiful. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 4.
Zechariah chapter 3.
Yeah.
Verses 1 to 4?
Yeah, it's a description of Joshua and so forth. Go ahead.
Okay. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen it, Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spoke unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment.
And here, see, Joshua, who represents the people, right? He has, his clothes were filthy rags, but then Jesus vindicates him. He vindicates God's people in Joshua, and he tells Joshua that he has removed all of his iniquity from him and is going to clothe him in rich robes, which represents the righteousness. He just removes it, and that's vindication of God's people. That's the vindication of God's people in what's being described here is actually what occurs during this pre-Advent judgment. Its purpose is to vindicate us as believers before the universe who's looking on because they hear, they know about Satan's accusations. Okay? So then we can praise God that he vindicates us. Read verse 22 to get that. Who will be vindicated?
Which book?
Daniel 7. I'm sorry. Daniel 7. Chapter 7, verse 22.
Okay.
We had just read verse 10, which was about the judgment scene, and I jumped into Zechariah because I just wanted you to see the beauty of it, but now jump down to verse 22 of Daniel 7.
Okay. Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possess the kingdom.
So the result of this investigation is that the saints are vindicated. Judgment was passed in favor of the saints. That's the judge standing up and saying, you're not guilty. That's the verdict, not guilty. Praise God.
Amen.
Verdict in the investigative judgment will be in favor of the saints. Remember, we weren't afraid to go through it because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit would be on our side. And the Father is the judge. And he stands up and he says, you guys are vindicated. You are not guilty. And we should just, We should have no fear of the judgment, because this judgment is really to answer accusations against us. We're being accused by, say, Satan, Revelation 12 and verse 10. What will the saints receive once the pre-advent judgment is over? Daniel 7, 27, now verse 27. What do we get? Daniel 7:27.
And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him.
I don't know about you, but that's the blessed hope. At the end of the pre-advent judgment, Jesus comes, and we are glorified. That's what this chapter is. This is what this text is letting us know. Then, okay, we will enter into this everlasting kingdom, and we will have dominion, and we'll serve, and we will obey him forever. It's just a wonderful, wonderful happening. Imagine going through a trial, being found innocent or not guilty, and then getting a reward and being told, you know what, you just inherited the biggest inheritance ever. It's too good, we would say in this day and age, it's too good to be true. But this one is true, because it's God that's telling us this is what's going to happen. So we're in this period now. As Christians, the judgment is going on of us. And because this is judgment shall begin at the house of God. Those are the believers, and we're believers, and so we're being judged. And what's being looked at, okay, are all of our deeds, all of our works. One of the texts I didn't look at tonight, but that talks about it back in Matthew chapter 25, start around, I think, verse 31 or something like that, that talks about the sheep and the goats. And then it talks about, more importantly, it talks about how we're judged, that we're judged by our works in the end. Did we feed the hungry? Did we clothe the naked? Did we visit the people in prison? And because of that, God says that we can go in. That's so everyone in the universe will say, aha, they get good works. The only reason they could have done those good works is because of their faith in Christ. They're believers, and that vindicates us. So that's it. Any other questions or comments? Anything's unclear?
Well, I'm having an issue, a problem. I'm not clear about something. The pre-event judgment, right? You said that it's going on now, right?
Yeah.
Where Satan is accusing the saints. The saints and Jesus is trying to intercede on their behalf. On the day of judgment, what is the setting like? It's pretty much like what we just read in Zechariah with Joshua, right? That's the thing I'm not clear about, the old judgment setting and how does it tie in with
this? Let me explain that. What happened with Joshua is symbolic. You don't actually... There's not going to be a long line of people that stand before Jesus, and each of us, one by one, has a court trial. But rather, God is looking at our lifestyle. The angels in heaven are looking at our lifestyle, and Satan is accusing us. So the judgment, we don't actually notice. Joshua didn't get to say anything, did he?
No.
No. So likewise, we don't say anything, but rather we have an advocate with the Father, which is Jesus Christ, the righteous. So this trial is actually going on now, where Satan is pointing to us and saying, hey, look what he's doing. Look at this. Look at that. He doesn't deserve to be in heaven. He doesn't deserve a robe of righteousness. He deserves to be condemned just like me.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not an actual trial where it's a one-by-one basis, but rather everybody's being judged at the exact same time.
Mm-hmm. It's while we're on earth and we're going about our daily lives that we're being accused every day.
That's right.
Jesus is interceding on our behalf. Okay, mm-hmm. I get it.
And it's also remember that this judgment, this trial, is not to determine whether or not we're going to be saved. Okay? This judgment is of people who are already, their names are written in the book of life. And Satan is saying, you need to take out Melissa's name because she doesn't belong there. This is what she did last week. This is what she did last year. I remember 10 years ago, this is what she did. And you need to remove her from there. She should not be in it. And Christ is vindicating and saying, no. She's covered by my blood because of her faith.
That's
yes,
right.
Not every time and every minute and every hour since she first believed was her behavior, the kind of behavior becoming a Christian, right? That's why we read that thing that Paul wrote, that sometimes I act in ways that I don't want to act.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus knows your heart. And so, the judgment that is going now on now is of the saved who are being accused by Satan.
Mm-hmm. So basically, Satan is not accusing those who knows is under his control and they're gonna be burned in hell. He's only accusing the saints who will make it to heaven.
Well, pretty much,
right.
I mean, you don't need to condemn the guilty,
right?
Oh, okay. Mm-hmm.
Right. So, go ahead.
I was going to throw in another question. And that question is, we know that right now the judgment is going on. Right now is, you know, this whole trial period. So what should our attitudes be like? The Day of Atonement, all of Israel had to come before the temple, and they had to afflict themselves, and they had to pretty much pour out their hearts, pour out their souls to God because they wanted to make sure that they were covered under that blood. So all, each of those people, each of the Israelites had to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. So what should our attitude be like when now the real judgment is going on?
Because each day when we get up, we should try to be faithful and live a godly life and know that God is on our side. And if he's on our side, we can conquer and do anything with his strength.
That's right. And by the Holy Spirit, we can live a godly lifestyle, and he can wipe all sin from us so that we can live and, you know, have life more abundantly, live a life without sin,
mm-hmm.
and be completely free from it. So I think that this whole truth about the pre-Advent judgment is a call for us to wake up and to really consider, are we really in line with God? Are we really being covered under his blood?
Mm-hmm.
That's the urgency of sharing the gospel with others, because we want our friends, our family, our neighbors to be included in this pre-Advent judgment. We want them to cross over, as it were, from death into life by accepting Jesus Christ. And this is the time. That's why it's so urgent. It says that just in a little while, Christ is coming. We're in the last day of this world's existence. And so before it's too late, we're encouraging by our lifestyle, by the things that we do, others to take hold of Christ and have faith in him as well. When people see the good in you, they're going to say, I want some of that. I want some of that too. And that's when we're reflecting Christ properly. That's when we're light to the world. And that's our purpose. John talked about the Day of Atonement. That's actually the next study that we're going to do on Tuesday. So it'll be a better understanding of what's happening. Day of Atonement, then we'll do things about the remnant and 144,000. We'll talk about the millennium and then end up with the new earth. But I don't want to load your head with a whole bunch of stuff, but the Day of Atonement is the next thing. and understanding that.
I think I might need that broke up.
We will.
I'm gonna need some extra time on that one.
Well, we're happy to do it, and praise God, we all need extra time. That's why we're here.
That's true.
I'll tell you, that's why I'm here, because I need it. I need this, and this is, it for me, it's just so pleasurable. I can't think of a better spent minute than the time that we're spending together, and it's all of us, and I appreciate that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, any other questions, or are we ready to pray?
No, I was just thinking, like I don't understand, like, if all this information is in the Bible, like, how come that in the world you have these distorted ideas where you have so many people in, like, such confusion? Like, a lot of people believe that you're going to join this long line, because most people that I talk to, when they talk about the judgment, they think you're going to join this long line. All of us are going to be together, and that there's going to be the book of life, and then Jesus is going to tell you that the reason I didn't go get there is because you did this and that, and then everyone is going to know what you did.
That actually comes from paganism, the whole idea of St. Peter at the gate, and then he's got this book, and you get to the gate, and then, you know, you're looking at the book, and he says, okay, well, wait, you didn't make it, then the cloud opens up, and you go falling down. That concept comes from the Greek mythology, actually. There was one of those Greek gods called Hades, and, you know, if you made it to the other world, then, you know, you would go straight through the gates, but if not, then you would descend into this whole place that they called Hades, which was run by their version of Satan, and, you know, you pretty much were a slave down there. So that whole thing is something that the Christian church adopted from pagan origin.
But that's also in God's church, amongst believers.
That's true. Mm-hmm.
Melissa, there is confusion between what happens during the millennium and what's happening in the pre-Advent judgment. There's confusion between the judgment of the believers and the judgment of the unbelievers. And that's where it comes in. Because what we do, another pagan thought about heaven, is that we all have harps, we'll just be laying back, we'll have servants dropping grapes in our mouths, and, you know, we'll just be chilling, you know. But the Bible tells us that we're going to judge. Aha, we're going to be judges. And who are we judging? We're going to be judging the unbelievers. So we'll cover that. We're going to come to the answer to your question. The short answer to your question, to your statement, is that the things that are opened up, the books that are opened up, and the deeds that are being reviewed are those of the ones who did not make it. So that we will then say God was fair. Because they're going to be big surprises. People that we just know are going to heaven because we only get to look on the outward appearance and we're looking at their works. We can't judge whether their works are motivated by love or whether they're legalists trying to earn their way to heaven. We can't make that determination.
Mm-hmm.
Only God makes that determination. And so there are going to be people that are not going to make it. And so we're going to say, wait a minute, he went, Harry. Oh, no, he's faithful. How come he's not here? God must not be fair. Because of how he didn't make it, I don't even understand how I'm here, okay? And so we're going to find out why Harry didn't make it. And when we find out, when it's revealed to us and we examine it, we're going to say, ah, I see why Harry didn't make it. God is a good God. That's what's going to be said. The whole universe is going to get to do that. We're all looking.
Mm-hmm.
So those two things get confused. That happens during the millennium, not during time. And are the wicked people there physically? No, they're dead. They're in the ground.
Mm-hmm.
When they come to resurrection, is to hear the sentence against them. In our court system, if you wanted to make a comparison, the pre-Advent judgment and during the millennium, the judgment of the wicked is like what happens at an appellate court. if you're familiar with legal proceedings in this country. In the Court of Appeals, you're not present. It's just the lawyers and the judges. When you go before the Supreme Court, there's not a whole bunch of, there's no jury.
Mm-hmm.
The ones that decide are the Supreme Court justices. It's them and the two lawyers that are standing there arguing the case that has already been, you know, the trial that went on way, way, way back, where the people were there and they were present and were trying to sort out guilt and innocence. And then the guys at law said, hey, I want to appeal the case. It wasn't fair. That wasn't a fair decision. And it goes to the appellate court. There's not a, the witnesses don't get to do their testimonies again. It's already been decided, looking at the evidence, looking at the deeds and the actions. And so that's what's going on in the pre-advent judgment as well as in the what happens, the judging that goes on during the millennium. But we'll study more about that again. So this topic will come up. We're not done with it. This is all part of understanding last day events. And the point that I want to make out of tonight's lesson is that the investigative judgment is going on. The names that are being reviewed are of the saved, in other words, the believers. That's why the urgency in preaching the gospel and trying to get people to accept Christ as their personal Savior now, before it's too late. Because when this judgment is over, Jesus comes back. And there's
after
some
that,
key. And after that, it's too late.
That's right.
And
I mean,
so,
and, you know, just to kind of sum up what you're saying, there's a number of ways that probation can close. Probation
yep.
closes permanently when Jesus, you know, when Jesus returns, but probation can close for us as individuals at the point that we die.
It will, and when we die, yes, that's it.
Right. So, you know, that's why this whole thing about the judgment is so serious, because we don't know when we're going to die.
That's
we don't know when, you know, our time is up. So, while the judgment is going on right now, it's important that we prepare our hearts. And get ready for Jesus' second coming.
That's why we agonize for the people we love who have not surrendered to the Lord. We agonize for them because we worry. You heard my story and my prayer about my daughter who got hit by a car, and when I didn't know whether she was dead or alive, my prayer to God was, you know, it's okay, God, to take her if she's going to be saved. But if she's not going to be saved, you know, let her, don't let her die. Please give her another chance. So that was the basis of it. As a parent, do I want anything to happen to my child? I want her to get a splinter in her finger, much less, you know, die. But if she's going to be in heaven, I think that God will take me through that. But if she's not going to make it, man, please give her another chance is my prayer.
Mm-hmm.
You understand what I'm saying? Yeah. And so that's it. That's the agony that we have, and that's why we get worried about our family and our friends. We want all of our loved ones to be there.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's the urgency in there. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, thank you so much for this study tonight, and thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit. Continue to work with each heart here who really loves you, Lord, and wants to be saved. And not just ourselves, but our families. Each of us has those list of names that we can call out in prayer, and we lift up to you that you will send your Holy Spirit to prick their hearts so that they will make a full and complete surrender to you, O Lord, while there's yet time. And as far as we're concerned, forgive us our sins, cleanse us from unrighteousness, dwell in our hearts, and perfect us. In Jesus' name I pray. Thank you.
Amen.
It was great, Melissa. I mean, Janet, it's 10:52.
That is great.
All right. All right.